It is now necessary to depart from the historical narrative which we have been considering. Since the death of Solomon in 931 BC and the death of his predecessor, his father David, in 970 BC, the two primary contributors to the poetry of Israel and the wisdom literature have been removed from the scene. Since we are in a gap between the death of Solomon and the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam at the division of the kingdom, it is time to consider the poetic literature. The books of poetry in our Old Testament are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Since David was the primary contributor to the book of Psalms, and Solomon was the primary contributor to the book of Proverbs, as well as the author of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, the time is right to insert this study of the books of wisdom and poetry. In ancient times, the wise men wrestled with two primary questions. Number one, they wrestled with the basic problems of life, namely pain, suffering, and why evil seems to prosper, or those individuals involved in evil doings seem to prosper. Second, they wrestled with the concept of how to live out a life with skill. It can be said that the problems facing men in 1000 BC have not changed since that time. If we could ask people on the street what things they are concerned with today, they would say, what is the purpose of life? Why is there pain and suffering? Why is it that as I look around, evil people seem to be prospering when I live right and never can seem to succeed? So in this regard, nothing has changed for 3,000 years. In the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, these questions find an answer. In the books of Psalms and Song of Solomon, we have expressions of poetry in its highest form in the ancient Hebrew motif. In the book of Psalms, God becomes a person, not just an abstract idea. I believe this is the biggest problem today. People are unable to equate with God, who is a personal God. For this reason, we have so many cults, and we have deism, where God is a removed entity, not interested in the ongoing everyday activities of His creation. However, when we study the Old Testament, we will see that when individuals came face to face with God, their lives were changed. When Joshua met God, his life was never the same. When Moses met God, his life was never the same. When Isaiah met God, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, his life was never the same. And we find a common denominator in the lives of those individuals who encountered the Creator. Namely, these were people who suddenly discovered that although they thought they were good people, once they met God face to face, they saw themselves as they really were. Sinful, wicked people, devoid of any ability whatsoever to help themselves. And when they got a glimpse of God's holiness, their own self-righteousness became as filthy rags. As we begin to study the book of Psalms, we will see God in His glory. We will see God as a divine person who is intensely interested in the individual person. The book of Psalms, as we have it in our Old Testament, consists of 150 individual psalms. It is best to refer to the book of Psalms, but not use the plural when an individual psalm is mentioned. So often I hear people say, turn to Psalms 90. This is really an accurate statement only if we say, turn to Psalms chapter 90. When we do not use the word chapter, it is really more proper to say, turn to Psalm 90. As we examine the 150 psalms which make up what we call the Psalter, we will see that these 150 Psalms are divided into five separate books, and each book ends with a similar benediction. Turn to Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Turn to Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Turn to Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Turn to Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord in Hebrew is the word hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise ye the Lord. So each time your congregation uses the word hallelujah, they are using the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Psalm 150 is the final benediction to the fifth book of Psalms, and as such is a total benediction. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. And finally, verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah, praise Yahweh. We know that at least 73 psalms were written by David, and I personally believe that many more were written by David, so he is the primary contributor to the book of Psalms. But as we look at the Psalter, this collection of 150 psalms, we will see that it extends over a very long period of time. As a collection, the book of Psalms was put together by priests after the return from exile. So the total Psalter as we have it now was organized after 536 BC. So the collection is actually more recent than the date of the Psalms which make up the collection. For example, turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 carries the superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Most scholars believe that the superscriptions were part of the inspired text. We know that they are contained in the oldest manuscripts that we have. We also know that in the Hebrew text, what we have as verse 1 in our book of Psalms is actually verse 2 in the Hebrew, while the superscription that we have in our book of Psalms on the individual Psalms is in actuality verse 1 in the Hebrew. In the case of Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, is in actuality verse 1. We discovered in a previous cassette when Moses lived. So we know that Psalm 90 was written prior to 1406 BC, which was the date of the death of Moses. So at least we have a psalm dating back into the 15th century BC. To get a grasp of the time span of the Psalter, turn to Psalm 126. You will see that the superscription here is a song of degrees, so this does not help us with the dating. When we read the psalm, however, we see when the historical event which brought about this psalm took place. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The historical setting for this psalm follows the return from Babylonian captivity in 536 BC, when the children of Israel re-entered the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. I believe that we should always attempt to give an exposition of the psalm or any Old Testament passage relative to its historical significance. Unfortunately, Psalm 126 has been ripped from its context and historical setting and made only to apply to the church, so that we use Psalm 126 as a soul-winning psalm, saying that if we sow in tears, we will reap in joy, saying that if we go forth bearing precious seed, we will come again with the souls that we have won with us. I grant that this is a beautiful spiritual application for this psalm, but it is not the primary meaning of the psalm. The primary meaning of the psalm is steeped in its historical significance. Imagine the joy of the man whose ancestors lived in Judah, who was returning to the land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They get back in the land where their ancestors lived, and they go out, and for the first time, they begin to plow the land and sow the land, and these old Jews are so happy to be back in the land of Judah and free from the oppression in Babylon that they go along and they cry and they weep and they cast the seed with the assurance that they're going to go back after the early rain and the latter rain and reap the harvest. And they're sowing in tears, and they anticipate reaping in joy because they're so happy to be back in the land. It is absolutely vital that we bring across the significance of the historical setting of everything in the Old Testament before we make an application to present-day Christianity. This will enhance the Word of God, and it will cement the meaning of that passage of Scripture in the mind of the believer. By looking at Psalm 90 and Psalm 126, we immediately see that the book of Psalms spans at least 900 years. If we read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, we would discover that 50% of the entire Old Testament is written in poetic form. Many of the translations available today have the poetic sections in the Old Testament indented so that they may more easily be recognized. In the King James and the dual column Bibles, it is almost impossible to see those sections that are poetic in nature. In this regard, I would suggest that if for no other reason you obtain a New American Standard or a New International Version, if not for the text itself, at least to see which sections are poetic and which are not. Poetry in Hebrew is not the same as poetry in English. God used poetry when he spoke to man, and man used poetry very often when he responded to God. Man's deepest emotions can be stirred and brought out poetically. If I can speak reverently and anthropomorphically, God's deepest emotions and God's revelation can be brought out in its deepest sensitivity in poetic form. When we think of poetry, we think of rhyme as it involves sounds. But although Hebrew poetry often has rhyme, it is more often a play on words and is not distinguishable in the English translation. Hebrew poetry is more a rhyming of ideas. And when ideas are rhymed, we term this type of poetry parallelism. In English poetry, our rhyming of sounds is called assonance. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. So this pleasant rhyming of sounds is called assonance, and to us that is our most familiar type of poetry. Again, Hebrew poets matched ideas and not sounds. When the Hebrew poet matched ideas, it is as if he would say a line and then shadow it with another line. Have you ever been to a lake and could look across the glassy waters against the houses and woods on the far side, and you would see the real houses and woods and would see a perfect reflection in the lake upside down. Hebrew poetry is the same way. Wordsworth said it this way, "The swan upon St. Mary's Lake floats double, swan and reflection, swan and shadow." This is exactly how Hebrew poetry floats. Idea and shadow, idea and reflection. It is exciting to go through the book of Psalms and discover these various kinds of parallelism. Many books are available which deal with poetry in the Psalms and the Old Testament text in general. For this study, it is necessary for us to limit our examination of parallelism to four basic types, three of which are found primarily in the book of Psalms. The first type is synonymous parallelism. Immediately, when I use the word synonymous, you know that I'm talking about two words which mean the same thing. So in synonymous parallelism, I'm talking about two lines or two ideas which say the same thing. Turn to Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4. In this psalm, we will see line and shadow, a very normal type. The poet will make a statement and then will repeat it almost the same way. Why do the heathen rage? That's saying it one way. And the people imagine a vain thing. That's saying it another way. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's saying it one way. And the rulers take counsel together. That's saying it another way. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. That's saying it one way. And cast away their cords from us. That's saying it another way. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and to say that another way, the Lord shall have them in derision. And so it goes throughout the psalm and other psalms as well, a very common, very normal type. And by the way, this is the type which you will find in many of the major and minor prophets. They will say something one way and repeat it exactly the same way. So this is called synonymous parallelism. The second type, commonly found in the Old Testament, is emblematic parallelism. In emblematic parallelism, the Hebrew poet will say a line and then will picture it, or will give us a picture and then give us a line to explain what the picture means. Turn to Psalm 23. Immediately we will see in Psalm 23 that verse 1 is the point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the point the psalmist wants to get across. What's the picture he's going to give us? The picture will be verse 2, section A. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's a perfect picture of how the Lord is our shepherd and that we shall not want. Verse 2b is another picture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, what's the point that the psalmist wants to make? He restoreth my soul. So that's how it runs through Psalm 23. Verse 1 is the point, 2a is the picture. 2b is the picture, 3a is the point. And it runs this way throughout the psalm and the other psalms as well, where emblematic parallelism is used. Point, picture, picture, point. And so on, and so it goes. Psalm 42:1 is a perfect example. As the hart panteth after the water courses. There's the picture. What's the point? So panteth my soul after thee, O God. Picture and point. It's a beautiful system of illustration in the book of Psalms. Discover other examples of emblematic parallelism for yourself. The next type that we will want to consider is synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, the poet or psalmist takes an idea and he expands upon it. It is as if we take a telescope that's collapsed or a television antenna and pull out one section, then the other section, then the other section, and it just keeps on expanding. This type is a little more difficult to discover, but Psalm 1 is an excellent example. Beginning in verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." There's the collapsed antenna. Let's pull it one more time. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners." Good. Let's pull it one more time. "Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Good. Let's pull it one more time. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now let's really stretch it. "And in his law doth he meditate day and night." And we can keep pulling that idea until we simply milk it for all it's worth. That is synthetic parallelism, another common type, although not so frequently used. The fourth type of parallelism is not common in the book of Psalms. It is, however, common in the book of Proverbs from chapter 10, verse 1 and on throughout the book of Proverbs. It is called antithetical parallelism. In antithetical parallelism, the writer gives a thesis, then he gives an antithesis. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." There's the thesis. What's the antithesis? "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Thesis, antithesis. "A wise son makes a glad father." There's the thesis. What's the anti or contrary thesis? "But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." We studied previously that David, after being crowned king over Israel and Judah in 1003 BC, returned the ark to its rightful place in Jerusalem. Although he did not reunite it with the tabernacle and the brazen altar, he did build a small tent for it in the city of Jerusalem. When he replaced the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, he was the one that developed a formal worship system around the Ark. 1 Chronicles 16:4 outlines the worship system that David developed around the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16:4. Speaking of David, "And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord. He put together a group of Levites and made them into a Levitical choir." He is going to have a full complement of worship. He will use psalms and musical accompaniment. The Levites are to perform in three ways. He tells one group, "You are to record." He tells one group, "You are to thank." He tells one group, "You are to praise." In the same way that David implemented the Psalms with the Levitical choir around the Ark of the Covenant, we can do this same thing today with the choirs and the Psalms. We need to see how David utilized the Psalms and the Levitical choirs. To do that, we can turn to David and his instruction to the Levitical choir in verse 4, because he very nicely and very accurately divided the Psalms up into three categories. To discover these three categories, let's examine these three words again as they are in 1 Chronicles 16:4. He instructed the first group of Levites to record. The better rendering of this word is to remind. So David says there are psalms that you can use to remind God. There are psalms which are written to remind God. Psalm 38 and Psalm 70, for example, have this word as a superscript. Psalm 70 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance." It is usually a petition or a lament psalm. There are two categories of lament psalms: the communal lament, where the entire nation was petitioning and lamenting. Psalms 44, 74, 79, 80, 83 are examples. Then there are the psalms known as individual, personal lament psalms. And the personal lament psalm is found frequently throughout the book of Psalms. The key to the lament psalm is usually the opening line. the psalmist will say, O God, or O Shepherd of Israel. The first line identifies the psalm, just as when we get a personal piece of mail today, we can usually read the opening line and determine what the letter is going to contain. If the letter opens by saying, Dear, we know we have a personal letter. If the letter opens by saying, Whereas the party of the first part, we know that we have a legal document in our hands. If, on the other hand, the letter says, Once upon a time, then I can feel assured that I have a nursery rhyme in my hands. So the opening line is the key. Secondly, David said to the other group of Levites, Your job is to thank God. And these Levites were to sing those psalms of thanksgiving. There is no concept in the Old Testament of private thanksgiving. The reason God answers prayer in your life is so that he can be praised. When you provide time during the worship service, when personal testimonies can be given, you are living out the Old Testament concept. It's a sharing of what God is doing, and others look and they know that God is alive and real in your life. David turned to the third group of Levites and said, Your job is to praise God. And what the word means is to rave about God. And we can use this because when God specifically meets a need, we can just praise him. And the Levites were to praise God for his attributes and for what he had done. Throughout the book of Psalms, you will see the various ways that God is praised by the psalmist in the various forms of Hebrew poetry. Only Psalm 88 has no praise. These are the three basic categories as David designed them: to invoke or remind God, to thank God, and to praise God. And as the Levites and all of the congregation gathered around the Ark of the Covenant, David would raise his hand and one group of Levites would sing reminders. David would raise his hand and one group of Levites would sing thanksgiving. David would raise his hand again and the third group of Levites would sing praises. And in this way, God was honored and worshiped publicly. And the formal worship system was crystallized and finalized. When we master the Psalms so that we can implement them in our personal lives, and when we need to remind God, we remind him. When we need to thank God, we thank him. And when we need to praise God, we praise him with inspired psalms that have been written and are contained in the Word of God, then our prayer life will take on a dramatic new dimension. In the same way, when we implement these psalms in the worship service, and we can remind and thank and praise God, the congregation will be lifted to new heights of worship as we give back to God his own inspired word from our hearts. This is the end of number 14.